All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel. This will be part four, and Lord willing, we'll be going through chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Again, the title is Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel, and that will begin to become more evident, Lord willing, with this message. All right, so once again, let us, before picking it up with where we left off in the last message, let's once again do some important review first, beginning with the fact that Yahweh initiated His kingdom relationship with Israel when He proposed marriage to all 12 tribes of Israel in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. If you'll recall, that's the very first time that you find the word kingdom used in the Bible in relation to God's kingdom. It's found for other kingdoms, but as it pertains to God's kingdom and His relationship with Israel, that is the very first time. And which went in effect. Again, let me back up and say what I was saying before. But the fact that Yahweh initiated, thereby we can see that Yahweh initiated His kingdom relationship with Israel there in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, when He proposed marriage to all 12 tribes of Israel, which went into effect when they accepted His proposal of covenant matrimony. It was then, as Yahweh's wife and queen, that the Israelites lawfully became known as Israel. That is, ruling with God, which is exactly what you would expect of Elohim's queen. At her husband's side, as his special possession and treasure, ruling together the kingdom. And then, from the fact that this kingdom relationship between Yahweh and Israel was initiated with the marriage, we therefore know that any removal of the kingdom from either the house of Israel or the house of Judah would be indicative of Yahweh's divorcing the same house, by which they would cease to be Yahweh's wife, queen, and or people. No longer Israel, which is exactly what we find prophesied in the first 9 verses of chapter 11. Let's look again at verse 4, beginning with verse 4, and it says, "And Yahweh said unto him, Call his name Jezreel." This is his first son's name. "And Yahweh said unto him," said unto Hosea, "call his first son, his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Depicting, therefore, Yahweh's divorce of the northern 10 tribed house of Israel. And according to God's own law on divorce, Israel, no longer Israel, if you'll allow me this play on pronunciation with its important implications, according to Deuteronomy 24:1, Israel had to also be put and sent away. He's written a certificate of divorce, he's put in her hands, but she must also be sent away. Verse 6, And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take or send them away. In a perfect accordance with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, and verse 4. Israel, no longer Israel, had to be put away, and just as it's prophesied here, she would be, which was accomplished at the hands of the Assyrians, their captivity and eventual diaspora or dispersion among non-Israelite nations of that day and locale, whereby they would lose their identity as Israel, and even as Israelites. In fact, from what's been discovered in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets, we know the Israelites were not only dispersed to other countries, but were also assigned new names, whereby their identity as Israelites was literally eliminated, as we're informed it would be in Psalm 83. Turn over to Psalm 83. We've got to look at this psalm here because it fits in so perfectly with what we're discussing here in Hosea. Psalm 83, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 83, verse 1, it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." Good prayer. There's times where, boy, we just need to be on our knees and praying to God that He'd not be still, that it's be ready to revenge and to act on our behalf. Well, that's what's happening here as well. Verse 1 again, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." Verse 3, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones." Notice, "they have taken crafty counsel against thy people." Well, who's that? Well, it's Israel. His people is identified in the Bible, almost always refers to Israel. I don't know if there's ever an exception. "And they have taken crafty counsel against thy people," and then he identifies them even further by saying, "and consulted against thy hidden ones." The hidden ones. New American Standard translates it as treasured ones. And very interesting that it does so. Another important piece of the puzzle. It's not the same Hebrew word translated peculiar or special treasure in Exodus 19. Different Hebrew word. The Hebrew word here, translated hidden in the King James and treasured in the New American Standard, implies a hidden treasure. So King James says hidden ones, and New American Standard said treasured ones. Put them together, and there you really have the implications of this Hebrew word here. A hidden, they were identified here as a, catch this, a hidden treasure. Hidden where? Hidden where? Well, throughout the world amongst the non-Israelite nations, as in the parable of the hidden treasure. You remember that parable? Turn over to Matthew 13, keep your place in Hosea, or in Psalms rather, and turn over to Matthew chapter 13, which is the principal chapter in the Bible concerning the kingdom parables. And look at verse 44 with me. It's a one verse parable. Matthew 13 and verse 44, where it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. The which, when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sells all that he has, and buyeth the field. Now, from the other kingdom parables, we know the man here is Christ. We know from the other parables that the field is the world. And from Exodus 19, etc., and Psalms 83, we know the hidden treasure is Israel, Yahweh's former bride. Christ, according to this parable, Christ, the man, comes for the hidden treasure, and thus buys the entire world, the field, where she's been hidden, in order to redeem. Now catch what I said. And thus buys the entire world where she's been hidden in order to redeem, that is, buy back Israel. To redeem Israel, it's a term used only for Israel in the Bible, whether it be redeem, redemption, or any variation thereof. Whenever it's associated with a people, it's always associated with Israel. Like sheep, when specifying people, redemption is an Israel-exclusive term. Why? Because it means to buy back something you previously owned, a special or peculiar treasure or possession, Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Why? Because it means, redemption means to buy back something you've lost, that you previously owned. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6, my people, speaking again of Israelites, has been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Oh, well, that fits into everything we've pointed out so far from Hosea. And then in Matthew 15:24, Christ says, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ was sent only to the sheep. Why? Because they were the treasure he was seeking to redeem, to buy back. Thus, he wasn't sent for non-Israelites. And I know that you don't want to believe that, some of you out there, but that's what it says. Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to Israel because he came to redeem that which was lost. That's his principal reason for coming. Nevertheless, because he bought the world to get the treasure where the treasure had been hidden, non-Israelites can, he wasn't sent to them, but they can come to him. In other words, the intent was the treasure, the extent, the world, at least a remnant from both. Now back to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, as it pertains to Israel's loss of identity, is then the principal reason we're here. Psalm 83, and now verses 2 through 4, he says, for lo, thine enemies make atonement, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. And do note that to hate his people is to hate him. They're comparable in here in these two verses. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. For what reason? Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. They would no longer be a people at the hands of others. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. which once again is precisely what the Assyrians did with their captive people. They assigned them to a new land with new identities. And they ceased as a nation under their control and power by the sovereignty of God as described in Hosea chapter 1 and other places. And as implied in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, let's turn over there. Or turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 and look at verse 9. As implied in Hosea chapter 1 verse 9, and then said God, call his name, his second son, Hosea's second son, Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The same is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8, where it says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim, who's Ephraim? Remember, the chief tribe of the tribes of the house of Israel, and here representing all ten tribes. Verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 7. It says, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Same as in Hosea. Very significant part of this whole puzzle. If I remember, I'll get to explaining why this is also pertinent concerning what we find in Isaiah 8 and Hosea 1 and what's found in Romans chapter 10. But we won't do that now. But in verse 8 and 9 of Hosea 8, it says, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people, same as in Hosea, and the head of Ephraim in Samaria. And remember, I pointed out last week, without giving the references, and here's one of them, that Ephraim is the principal tribe, and Samaria the capital. Israel, according to both Hosea and Isaiah, Israel no longer a people, lost to her identity. But, this did not mean that the Israelites, although lost to God and even to themselves, eventually, that they became extinct or a completely amalgamated people. Now, how do I know this? Well, in addition to dozens of other Old Testament prophecies, dozens of other Old Testament New Covenant prophecies, specific not to national Israel, we're talking New Covenant, not to national Israel, but nonetheless to physical Israel, God informs us of the same right here in Hosea chapter 1, that his divorce and putting away of Israel does not mean that the descendants of the house of Israel were either exterminated or genetically mixed out of existence. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, it says, and now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Verse 10, yet. Yet, what a wonderful word. Yet. Especially in this context. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Turn over to Amos. Find the same thing, essentially, in Amos. Amos chapter 9, and look at verses 8 and 9. It says, behold, the eyes of Yahweh are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Yahweh. Verse 9, for lo, I will command that I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. He says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to divorce them. I'm going to send them away. They're going to be scattered, sifted among all the nations. But I'm not going to destroy them. Because I've still got a plan, a new covenant plan, in fact, for them. Notice, sifted through the nations, through the world. He came to buy the treasure. He came to buy the treasure. He buys the world in order to redeem the treasure. The treasure where? Treasure sifted throughout the field, throughout the world, throughout these nations. Sifted among all nations, Matthew 13:44, good cross-reference to put in your Bible there. Whereas the Israelites were not exterminated, Israel ceased to exist. And with it, the kingdom relationship with Yahweh, at least as it pertained to the house of Israel. At least as it pertains to the house of Israel. Look at Hosea, back to Hosea. And chapter 11 and verse 12, which begins Ephraim. Again, who's Ephraim? The principal tribe of the house of Israel, representing all Israel here. Chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. And why is it that the house of Judah, that we're told here, that the house of Judah yet at this time rules with God, and therefore continued as Israel at this time? Well, because Israel means to rule with God, indicative of her marriage to Yahweh. And despite their sins, and remember, Jeremiah 3:10-11 informs us that Judah's adulteries were worse than Israel's. But despite their adulteries, the house of Judah had yet to be divorced by her husband. And therefore, at this time, Judah still reigned as Yahweh's queen with God. And I suspect the reason, Bible doesn't tell us the reason, but I suspect the reason for why Yahweh waited to divorce Judah, even though her adulteries were worse, was so that his son might not be born out of wedlock. After all, he came from the stock of Judah, did he not? However, once Yeshua, Yah who saves, hint, 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 going to become very relative in the next message. However, once Yeshua, Yah who saves, was born, there remained no reason for Yahweh to overlook the house of Judah's adulteries any longer. And after they rejected, or in anticipation of the rejection of their rejecting his son, what did Christ declare to the chief priests and elders of the people, the leaders, if you will, of the house of Judah? What did he say to them? Turn over, keep your place there in Hosea. Matthew 21, if you will. Matthew 21, and look, beginning with verse 42. Matthew 21:42-44, and it says, "And Yeshua said unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you," again, he was talking to the chief priest and elders of the people of the house of Judah, representing Judah. He says, "And therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God," here we go, "shall be taken from you, and given a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Did you catch it? The kingdom came into existence. The kingdom relationship between Yahweh and his bride came into existence with Yahweh's marriage to all 12 tribes. And when removed, it denotes Yahweh's divorce of the same. Verse 43, again. It says, therefore I say unto you, thou house of Judah, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. Once they crucified the Son of God, the house of Judah was likewise divorced. They lost the kingdom and was therefore also officially no longer known, or lawfully no longer known, as Israel. And according to the parable of the wicked husbandmen in Mark 12:1-11, ironically, after killing his servants, they thought that the kingdom would be theirs if only they would murder the vineyards, the kingdom's owner's son, the heir to the kingdom. They couldn't have been more wrong. It was by that act that they lost the kingdom and were thereby divorced by Yahweh, losing even the lawful identification of the house of Judah, that the house of Judah still retained, and that of Israel, ruling with El. And consequently, we know both houses were eventually divorced by Yahweh, resulting in the kingdom being taken from national Israel. Remember, he marries all 12 tribes, national Israel. And once Judah is divorced along with Israel, the kingdom has now been taken, removed from national Israel. And according to Matthew 21:43, given to another nation, which don't overlook. The kingdom is removed, but it's now going to be reinstated or given to another nation. Don't overlook. In light of Exodus 19:5-6, Matthew 21:43 is therefore prophetic of another marriage, a new covenant marriage. Yahweh's about to take a new bride, a new queen to rule the kingdom with him. He's taking the kingdom from the house of Judah, divorcing them, and going to give it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's prophetic of a new marriage under the new covenant. Now, be careful. Don't forge ahead here, because this new bride, this new covenant bride, may not be who you have been taught that it is. So who is this nation in Matthew 21:43 to whom the kingdom was to be given after removed from the house of Judah? Do you know who it is? Do you know who it is? The Bible specifically tells us in no uncertain terms who it is. And yet, a very small remnant of contemporary Christians even know where to find it. Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that a little later in this series. Back to Hosea. At this time, only the house of Israel is divorced. But whereas the term Israel ceased to exist for them, and with it the kingdom relationship with Yahweh, the Israelites themselves remained and continued to even multiply as the sand of the sea, per Hosea 1:10. Now, let's not fail to take into account that if the first half of Hosea 1's prophecies pertain to the house of Israel, a distinct physical people, then likewise, so does the second half of Hosea 1's prophecies. They also pertain to the house of Israel as a distinct physical people. It just cannot be otherwise. And therefore, to apply these prophecies to any other nation or people than the house of Israel is to reject the word of the one who provided these prophecies, and thereby the source of these prophecies himself. And yet, as we're going to find out, That's precisely what the bulk of contemporary Christianity has been doing. Not knowingly. Well, some have, who have been presented this material and have rejected it. But most unknowingly, all because, well, mostly because of one mistranslated word. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Which, with this series, is easy to do. I'm prone to rabbit trails anyway, as most people who have listened to me at any given time. But it's easy for me with this message to get ahead of itself, being there are so many of me getting ahead of myself, being that there are so many important pieces to this wonderful puzzle that we can kind of fit together in a lot of different ways. You know, as you got a puzzle and all these pieces, they don't necessarily all easily come together in one, you know, cross the top and next line, next line, next line. You kind of just put one here, put one there, put one there. And so it's kind of easy to get ahead of myself in this message. But hopefully as we put it all together, all of these pieces that we're grabbing from all over the place are going to come into this one beautiful puzzle that God has given us, or mystery, this mystery all these pieces to the mystery will come together as it's several times identified as in the New Testament, specifically relevant to what we're dealing with here in these prophecies, these New Covenant prophecies of Hosea. So let's finish Hosea here. The house of Israel, the physical house of Israel is to be divorced, her kingdom relationship with Yahweh dissolved, her name removed, banished, exiled, put away, and dispersed among the non-Israelite nations, and her identity as Israel lost. Per Hosea 2, 5, and 6, just not only Hosea 1, but also look at Hosea 2 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Verse 6, "And therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she will not find her paths." Her paths back to Yahweh, not initially. She's dispersed, divorced, dispersed amongst all these other nations. She's lost her God. She's lost her covenant relationship of marriage. She's lost the kingdom. She's lost her identity. She's been hedged up, just as this described here. And yet, that wonderful, wonderful word, back to Hosea 1, 10 and 11, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then jump over to chapter 2, verse 23, last verse, and it says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth," listen to what it says, "and will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." 180 degree reversals of Hosea 1, 6 and 10 and the consequences of her divorce. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by the Christ Yeshua throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Also, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, more pertinent than you probably will first realize, unless you've been through this material yourself previously. But we'll see, much more pertinent than just my reason for using it here, where it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But, praise Yahweh, we're going to find out. at least as it pertains to what's being prophesied by Hosea. And exactly what is it that Hosea is prophesying regarding the physical descendants of the house of Israel, and that therefore can only be applied and fulfilled by physical Israel? When God, via Hosea, declares to the future descendants of the house of Israel that they will be the sons of God, per Hosea 1:10, and that he would show them mercy that they might once again be his people, per Hosea 2:23, his people. What's that sound like to you? Is that another wedding proposal to future descendants of the house of Israel, that they might once again be his special treasure, his bride and queen, a people above all others? Could it be? Well, don't take my word for it. That can only be determined by Yahweh himself, the prospective groom. Hosea, stay here in chapter 2. Jump over to verse 14 and continuing. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. What's that sound like? And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her, lovingly to her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Bailey. Now, what's this Bailey and Ishi stuff here? Well, guess what? Bailey means Lord. And Ishi means husband. She, the descendants of the house of Israel, would no longer know. The prophecy here is that she would no longer know Yahweh as merely her Lord. And barely acknowledging that, if at all, while in the diaspora. But no longer merely Lord. No longer just in a Lord subject relationship, because she was still subject to him, and very evident in the fact that he put her where she was during her diaspora. But no longer merely, he says, no longer merely as Lord. He says, you've been getting plenty of that here lately. But no longer as Lord. The time is coming, the day would come, when these divorced diaspora Israelites would know Yahweh as their husband again, or at least a remnant thereof. When? Well, a clue is found in Hosea 1:11. When they and future descendants of the house of Judah would together appoint themselves one head. And who do you suppose that might be? Back to Hosea 2, picking it up with verse 16 and continuing. And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, husband, and shall call me no more Bailey. Or only, you might say only Bailey. We still call him Lord, but through a different term. Verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of thy mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them. What kind of covenant? Well, look at verses 19 through 23. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shall know Yahweh. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God, or Thou art my husband. Ah, that's a marriage proposal, if ever there were one, as much as was the one in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to some of the same physical people in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. But wait just a minute. There's something amiss, or so it would seem. A marriage proposal? A remarriage proposal? In light of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Yahweh's law regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what we have here in Hosea 1 and 2, this creates a serious, serious problem, a grievous breach of God's own law regarding divorce and remarriage. Do you recall? In case you don't, let's go read it. Deuteronomy 24, once again. Deuteronomy 24. In verses 1 through 4, he says, And when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, as it was with Israel and God, in God's eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Verse 3, And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it into her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. To divorce a wife, and then take her again after she's been defiled, is an abomination before Yahweh. Reiterated, don't forget, in Jeremiah chapter 3, concerning the house of Israel. Jeremiah 3:1, remember this from last week? It says, Then say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall that land be greatly polluted? Or shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou, speaking directly to the house of Israel by context, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet ye return again to me, saith Yahweh. End of Jeremiah 3:1. Now keep in mind that when it came to divorcing Israel, Yahweh kept the three-pronged requirements of his law for divorce perfectly. So are we to believe he's just going to disregard the same law concerning remarriage? Are we to believe that Yahweh disregards his own law about remarrying her whom he had divorced, committing what's a morally abhorrent abomination? Is that what we're to believe? Between Yahweh's own law found in both Deuteronomy 24 and Jeremiah 3 as it applies to the house of Israel, and Yahweh's own promise to marry the abomination, we've got what may very well be the most serious of contradictions in the Bible. Unless, there's a way to reconcile what seems irreconcilable. Romans 11:33, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Oh, praise Yahweh. We're going to find out. At least as it pertains to what's being prophesied here by Hosea regarding Yahweh's remarriage to both the divorced house of Israel and the divorced house of Judah, and how glorious the means by which it's accomplished. But for that, you'll have to come back for part 5 of Hosea, Prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. I wish I could get into this. I'm so excited about what's to come, knowing what's to come, and how this is to all be brought about, how this, what seems irreconcilable, is to be reconciled in the most magnificent of ways by your hand and your providence. Glory be unto you. It's just a testimony to the inspiration of your word, what many people would take and throw away. And throw you away, and throw it away as contradictions that cannot be reconciled, and yet you do it in such a beautiful way once again. And perhaps this is the greatest of all of them, how you reconcile your word in ways that we can't only imagine. You indeed, Father, are beyond our estimation as Creator and Sustainer, Sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to you indeed belongs all the glory, praise, and honor. Thank you for Hosea, Lord, for providing this to us and all these pieces of the puzzle or the mystery that you bring together, Lord, under the new covenant in such a magnificent fashion. That's just incredible. We thank you for that. We look forward to what it is, Lord, if we don't already know, but those who have yet to know what's to come, Father, prepare their hearts and minds to be receptive to receive it, because it is so, so glorious, and it brings to light the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in ways that most people have never even considered. We just praise you for that and what it means to us here under the new covenant, the remnant that you've called into relationship with you. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.